Well, you didn't have a very long assignment of reading this time, did you? How many readers do we have? Good, good. That's great. I read it several times, and I think that I timed myself once in about 13 minutes, just reading slowly and thoughtfully, I hope. So it doesn't take a great deal of time, and glad to see you all have a good head start on this. In his introductory remarks on 2 Peter, A.T. Robertson, who is with the Lord now and understands everything perfectly, but he made the comment, he's written 6 volumes on the New Testament, and he says, every book of the New Testament is challenged by someone, as indeed the historicity of Jesus Christ himself is, and the very existence of God. So everybody from God on down to the apostles who wrote the New Testament have had to face this. It's true that the more modern scholars deny the genuineness of 2 Peter more than any single book in the canon. Now, in spite of all the criticism, Dr. Robertson accepted it as a part of the Word of God, as we do, and most evangelical scholars, I think, do. But I think when we read of criticism like this, we need to remember that not all of the scholars who make this their life study are believers. And so they're really not qualified to pass judgment on Scripture, because that's not a gift that they have, regardless of how many PhDs they might have after their name. The things of God are made known to the people of God. A little child who knows the Lord often has more wisdom than the most educated scholar if he doesn't know the Lord. So I mention this because you probably run across it somewhere if you are reading commentaries, but we shouldn't let that bother us at all. For 2,000 years, the church has accepted 2 Peter, and we rejoice in the truth that the Lord led Peter to write. I think in many respects, 2 Peter is uniquely adapted to our lives today, and I trust that the Lord's really going to give us a blessing as we go through these chapters. So we shouldn't have any hesitancy in accepting the fact that Peter was directed by the Spirit of God in the very thing that he mentioned at the end of verse 1, when he said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, it didn't originate with men on their own. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is one of 2 very strong statements in the New Testament, one from Peter and the other from Paul, as to the inspiration of the Word of God. Now, 2 Peter is short, but it's powerful. It shows the great concern that the Apostle Peter had for the people of God. And as such, he becomes an example to all who are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to have been written in the 60s. We can't be exactly sure, but probably a year or two after 1 Peter. And it's a follow-up on that epistle in many ways. Peter's statement in chapter 3, verse 1. Sure, you've noticed that as you've read. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." And in spite of this, a lot of the scholars don't pay any attention to that statement. It strongly encourages spiritual growth. It warns against any or all departures from the faith. And for these reasons and others also we could mention, we're on good ground and in good company when we accept this epistle as written by the Apostle Peter under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, 2 Peter, as we all know, is shorter than 1 Peter. Can be read in just a few minutes. It covers a lot of ground for the edification of those of us, even, who know the Lord. It's full of warnings against false teachers and false teaching. Peter, while I don't think he ever quotes directly from the Old Testament, yet he refers to the Old Testament, especially when he's issuing the warnings there in chapter 2, and that's evidence that we need to read the Old Testament. Don't leave it out of your reading, because when he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he talks about Noah, and he talks about even the judgment of angels, talks about Balaam, and you have this in many of the New Testament books. Why, it's important to be able to recall what he's referring to. If our Bibles have marginal references in the center, they usually give us the Old Testament passage, but we ought to be familiar with these stories, and because they wouldn't be in the Old Testament if they weren't important for us. And the writers of the New Testament are often drawing from the Old Testament to prove what they're saying or to emphasize truth that they're trying to get across to the people of God. So it's an epistle that Christians of all ages, I mean time-wise, 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, right on through down to the 21st century. And people with all levels of spiritual maturity need to read this epistle and reread it, because it has so much to encourage us and so much to teach us that it's tragic if anyone omits an epistle like this. The exhortations are not as many as they are in 1 Peter, and perhaps that's because of the size of it. We'll be looking at those in a few moments. But it's an epistle of tremendous importance. Now, the outline that I've given you is purely my own. I don't know if Peter would recognize it or not. It seemed to me as I read and reread this epistle that in chapter 1, after you get by the introduction or the apostles' greetings, that he's talking about their present need. And, you know, he encourages them to add to their faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so on and so forth. So he's telling them what they need to be occupied with in the circumstances where they were, which they were experiencing at this present time. And to me it seems that from verse 5 down to the end of the first chapter, he is speaking of their present need. And then when you come to chapter 2, verse 1, this is a chapter made up mainly of warnings, and in warning the people, he delves into the past and draws from the past and, of course, emphasizes the things that he felt the people needed because of the circumstances that they were going through. And then when you get to the third chapter, one of the things that was called in question in those early days had to do with the promises of God. And probably chiefly among those promises was the promise that the Lord Jesus made that he was going to come again. And they didn't expect any delay like there has been now over 2,000 years since the Lord went back to heaven. And so attacks were being made. People felt that maybe the promises weren't reliable after all. If you look at chapter 3, verse 4, he says, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And so I think that's one reason that in chapter 1, Peter mentions the promises of God in verse 4, where he says, wherefore are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And through those promises, in the verse before, he says that we are made partakers of the divine nature. Oh, it's in that same verse, but it's his power that's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And the object of our salvation, of course, is that we are being made like the Lord Jesus Christ, made partakers of the divine nature. And so if the promise of his return is not trustworthy, then it brings in question all the promises that he made, all the promises of Scripture. And as I think I've reminded you before, the difference between a promise and a command is that a promise is given to us as something that God is going to do. The commands are for us to do with the enabling help of the Holy Spirit, but they're both in opposite directions. So a promise is no better than the person who makes the promise. A person makes a promise to you, and you know that that person is a liar and made promises before and has never kept them. Why, the promises don't mean anything. But God makes promises, and he's made many of them in his word. And while he often has us waiting for the fulfillment of the promise, yet we can be sure that he is able to fulfill every promise that he's ever made, and he's mindful of those promises, and we can, in real safety, trust the promises. So it's important for us to understand that. And then we see, as far as the gist of that then, is that he's talking there in chapter 3 about the future. So you have chapter 1, the present, chapter 2, the past, and chapter 3, the future. Now, I didn't see that in any of the commentaries I consulted, and if that's not proper and a good outline of the book, why, I suppose Peter will talk to me about it when I get to heaven. So, now, we were talking last in our study of 1 Peter about the commands of Scripture. And I thought we might look at those as we get prepared to start in our study of this very precious epistle. And you don't have to go very far before he's telling them something that he wants them to do. Now, in surveying the whole book, I'll mention what he does in the first four verses, but then verse 5 he says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged of his old sins." So he starts by exhorting them to add to their faith. That is, concentrate on these different characteristics that are necessary for us to manifest and experience as God works in our hearts. And the whole gist of these verses 5 and 6 and 7 was that he was exhorting them to continue to grow in their knowledge of the Lord and in their relationship with the Lord. Then in verse 10, you have the second one, where he says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." Now, he was asking them to do what the Apostle John had in mind when he gave the various tests that we've been considering on Sunday morning by which we can know that we belong to the Lord. Or if it should be that we're not doing what John says we ought to be doing, then it causes us to examine our own hearts. So that's the second one. And then verse 19 is not given exactly as a command, but it's certainly an encouragement when he says, has spoken of the fact that he saw the Lord on the mount and saw the Lord's glory. Both he and the Apostle John, as well as James, had that amazing experience. But he said in we have a more sure word of prophecy, wherein you do well that ye take heed as unto a light in a dark place that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. So that's an exhortation in a way. And then we skip from chapter 1 over chapter 2 and into chapter 3, and he says in the first two verses of chapter 3, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior." So he is exhorting them there as far as their obedience to the instructions that they had received from the apostles. And then verse 8, he says of chapter 3, he says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as of 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, the word of God is given to us so that we'll not remain in our ignorance of God and and of Christ and of what their purposes are and what their promises are. So he's exhorting them here to familiarize themselves with what God has revealed about himself. And in this case, the question was that they were saying, if the Lord hadn't come back in this amount of time, why, he's probably not going to come back. But that's the reason they need to acquaint themselves with the Word of God and in connection with God, to know that he's not governed by time like we are. And a day with him is as 1,000 years is to us. And sometimes it seems like 1,000 years before the Lord answers our prayers or helps us in time of need. But he has purposes for that too. Then look at verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And then verses 17 and 18 give us exhortations too. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And then verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So the times in which they were living were very, very difficult times, as we've seen in 1 Peter. And here Peter is doing the same thing, basically, that he did in 1 Peter, telling them that the way to be guarded from spiritual declension in our own lives, or to being influenced by false teachers when they come along, is to be constantly growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so from chapter 1, right on down here to the end of the chapter, he's emphasizing that. We stop growing, when we stop learning, then we make ourselves prey to the things that come along. And people are deceived by false teachers because they don't know the Word of God. And it's a shame when those of us who profess to know the Lord still are not as familiar with the Scriptures as we should be. And so that emphasis that Peter makes, and this is really his dying request for the people of God, because as with Paul when he wrote 2 Timothy, here when Peter writes his second letter, he has learned from the Lord that he's not going to live much longer, and that these are things that were on his heart, and he wrote them not only for that generation, but I'm sure he would be as more surprised than anybody else if he thought that 2,000 years plus after he writes this, that the people of God would still be reading it and depending upon it and profiting from it and learning things that they needed to know and do when they are facing the difficulties of life. Now, there are several purposes that he had. Obviously, when he wrote this, he wrote to, as he mentions, in the latter part of chapter 1, let me begin with verse 12, where he says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Now, he evidently means by that he had taught them these things before. Though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Now, sometimes believers who are the most familiar with the Word of God need to be reminded of things that they've known and heard and perhaps acted on before. But so that's what he's doing. He's writing to encourage them. He's writing to jog their memory, and he doesn't say that he's telling them anything that's new, but in the time of testing, they needed to remember what they have already learned, even if they are established in the Word of God. And then he says in verse 13, "Yea, I think it meet or necessary, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Sure, if you heard Peter preach, you'd often hear him going over the same truths, seeking to drive them into the hearts of the people. But in this case, he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." He was going to die. But then he said, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." And so he's writing them down, reminding them, and they'll be able to read them after he's gone. And the reason that he is so sure of himself here is he says, "We've not followed cunningly devised fables. We have the truth, the living truth, the eternal truth." And he said, "When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You're writing here a lot like the Apostle John did as he started his first epistle. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory." The Father spoke while they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were in the Holy Mount. But then he goes on to say, we have a much more sure word of prophecy, even than the experience that they had on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he told them to be diligent. Verse 15, "Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." The Lord is waiting because not all of the elect have been saved. In the last two verses, which form really the conclusion to the epistle, you have a warning in verse 17 where he says, "Beware lest ye also be led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness." But then to make sure that they don't, he says in a positive vein, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It doesn't make any difference how long these people had known the Lord or how well they knew the Lord, that it was something that they all need to be concerned about. And that same is true for us. We all need to grow and keep growing until the Lord takes us home. Now, when we put 1 Peter and 2 Peter together, we see that the Lord's people to whom Peter was writing didn't understand the ways of the Lord with them. And that's frequently true of us, isn't it? We believe that the Lord's in control of all of our circumstances and he has good purposes, but we don't always know what they are. So what they were experiencing was a test of their faith. Test of their faith. And I think that's the reason that, or one reason, in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, "Add to your faith," which they all had, virtue, and then goes on to these other qualities that he's speaking about. And faith is often tested to the limit. I was reading, Lucille and I have started reading Streams in the Desert to each other on in the morning after breakfast, and she and her husband went to Japan and Korea, I think it was, as missionaries. And he got sick, his health failed, and came home, and after just a few years he died. And she said, in writing the introduction, during that time they'd found all these pieces of information that you find in that daily devotional book. It was given to Lucille when we got married. But she said that we were going through a time when we really felt that the Lord had forgotten to be gracious. And, you know, we often feel that way. And that's the reason we need to have our faith strengthened by the Word of God. The Lord knows what He's doing, though we don't. And we need to trust Him. And we can only trust Him if our hearts are being strengthened daily by the Word of God. Now, they probably had thought that when they first turned to the Lord, that life was going to be entirely different, and that their troubles were a thing of the past. But their experience had shown them that that wasn't the case. In many respects, their lives had gotten worse. And so they learned that the world was not a good place to live in those days, and we know that it's still not a good place for us to live. We have many blessings and much enjoyment, and we seek to stay here as long as we can, but I'm sure we're going to feel when we get to heaven that that was the wrong thing to do and look forward to the time when we're with the Lord. But our circumstances are different today. We live in a different culture. We speak a different language. We have far more conveniences than they had in those days. But we know that this world is not kind to those who know the Lord, and it's a world that is hostile to God and hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one that is just unregenerate, self-seeking and self-confident and looking for all the pleasure that they can get out of life. They give very little thought to the consequences of their behavior. And so, as we can see, especially from the latter part of chapter 1, the Apostle Peter was deeply concerned for them because of the difficulties that they were going through. He knew that he didn't have much more time to minister to them, and so he wrote, and he didn't really have anything new to tell them, but was reminding them of what they had been taught before and encouraging them to go on with the Lord in spite of all their difficulties. So the fact that he wasn't going to live much longer deepened his concern. And that ought to be our concern for the people of God. When we talk about one of the evidences of salvation is that we love each other, and the main thing that we need to be concerned about with each other is our walk with the Lord. When you see saints going through difficult times, we need to be faithful in remembering them in prayer and encouraging them any way that we can. So as we read this epistle and study it together, let's do so as though it was written for us in the 21st century, because we need these truths. And Peter would not have had any ideas, I mentioned earlier, when he penned these words in this epistle, that his epistle would still be read over 2,000 years later and be just as up-to-date 2,000 years later as it was in the first century when he wrote it. Now, I want us to, in the moments remain, take a further brief overview of what he's written in this epistle, and we'll start with the exposition next week. Now, in his greeting, I think it's important for us to note that before he tells them, gets into his message in verse 5, he tells them what every child of God has. Now, he's concerned about what they don't have. And those are the exhortations that he gives them. But notice how he begins. And remember that verses 1 through 4 are descriptive of every single one of us. Every single one of us. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. You have it. May it be multiplied through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, so that by his power and through our salvation, God has given us everything that we need to know, everything that we may understand how he wants us to live and what we should be, life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. Knowledge is one of the words that Peter uses a great deal in this epistle, but it's not just knowledge of doctrine, as important as that is. I will never minimize that, but it's knowledge of a person. Knowledge of a person through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So he's given us everything. People ask you if you have the second blessing. Tell them you didn't stop with the second. You got them all. Third and fourth and fifth and sixth and million. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You don't need to go beyond the Bible to learn everything that a child of God needs to know to be pleasing to the Lord. And whereby, verse 4, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Remember, the promise lays the responsibility on the one who makes the promise. And we're talking here about the promises of God, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, these verses are true of all of us, true of every child of God. A person were saved this morning, these verses would be true of them. But then when he begins with verse 5, he speaks of their present need. And while there's no difference between us as far as the first four verses are concerned, there's often a lot of difference between us as far as the next section is concerned. And that's the reason that we don't just stop with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's much for us to learn. There are many changes that need to be made in our lives, and so as he goes through this section, he's pointing out that God's ultimate purpose for us is the same, but we need to give attention to our own lives, how we live, and these things that are mentioned beginning with verse 8. Did you notice that expression? If these things, now that refers to verses 5 and 6 and 7, if these things be in you and abound, they make you neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged of his old sin. Verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. And then in verse 12, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. And then in verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Now, if you missed any of those verses, they're 8 and 9 and 10 and 12 and 15. And those things that he's referring to are the things he mentions in 5 and 6 and 7. So it's very, very important. They needed to add to their faith these things. And so he was emphasizing the need for spiritual growth. Now, the whole chapter, second chapter, has to do with the past. I mean, they're learning from the past. And as I've said, this ought to encourage us in our reading of the Old Testament, because there are many, many lessons for us to learn from the Old Testament. There are men who never buy just a copy of the New Testament, like I have in my pocket, because it's convenient to carry around, because they feel that the Old Testament needs to be carried around just as much as the New Testament. And I'm sure they have a point. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of those. Don't give him just a New Testament. He wanted the whole Bible. But anyway, this, in many respects, was the heart of his message. Both in chapter 1 and chapter 3, he's exhorting them concerning their relationship with the Lord. But he gives us these illustrations out of the Old Testament. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. For through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, thereafter your money, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So that's the foundation upon which he builds this. He speaks about angels, the judgment of angels in verse 4. He speaks about Noah and the flood in verse 5. He speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. He speaks of Lot being delivered, even though he was vexed, he was troubled, he was distressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. And then getting down toward the end, he mentions Balaam, and all warning the people of false teachers and false teaching and the disastrous effect that they have upon people. And so the Apostle Peter was warning them of this present danger. And we have it today, don't we? All kinds of false teachers that are corrupting the Word of God and adding to the Word of God and destroying our confidence in what the Lord has given us in His Word. And I'm sure we'll find that profitable when we come to it. Then chapter 3, the problem, as I mentioned earlier, really focused upon the promises of God. You know, we would be in big trouble, wouldn't we, if we were to learn that the promises of God were not dependable promises, that he could forget what he's promised to do, or that he isn't sufficiently powerful to fulfill his promises when there are obstacles that stand in the way. And I think that's one reason that he emphasized when he talks about knowledge, he talks about not just knowing the doctrines, as important as they are, or those Old Testament incidents, but the Christian life is a life of fellowship with the Lord. We walk with him. He ministers to us. We are learning of him. And it's the knowledge of the Lord that secures the truth of his word and the promises that he's given to us. So he says, this second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. That I was doing that in the first letter, and I'm doing it again here in the second letter. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. We're not going to win the world to Christ. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Just like they were when Abraham was here, when Isaac was here, when Jacob was here, on into the Old Testament. And so that's the way in which people attack the Word of God, attack the promises of God. And then he says in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We're inclined to time the Lord from when we pray till we see the answer, aren't we? And if it doesn't come, and it doesn't come, and it doesn't come, it obviously can be discouraging to us until and unless we remember the Lord, who he is, and that he's never late, even though it seems at times that he's just not mindful of what we're going through. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So, in the light of that, if it's all going to go, why should we care how we live or what we do? But Peter doesn't argue that way. He says this, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. If you're just living for this life and for this world, the Apostle John reminds us that the world is passing away and all of its lust, all that the wickedness and sinfulness that's going on. But for the child of God, seeing these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting on the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, see, that's a key word here, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them, of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, amen, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, twist it, put their own interpretation on it, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So he says, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. How do you keep from that? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. It's really a wonderful little epistle, and I hope we'll love it even more as we get into the details of it. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, too, that the Holy Spirit, who guided Peter and the other writers of Scripture in what they wrote so that we have what you wanted them to say, the very words that you wanted them to use. And you also, Father, given each one of us the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth, to take the things of Christ and show them to us. And we pray, dear Lord, that we may profit from the word the way you want us to profit from it, in that as we read it, we're learning more and more about you, more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more about the Holy Spirit, more about your purposes, more about your unfailing faithfulness to the word that you've given, to the promises that you've given. We're thankful that the day is coming when we will be presented along with all the rest of your people, faultless before your presence with exceeding joy. And may 2 Peter have a big part in that work that you're doing in each one of our lives. We pray that others might join us, that they might receive blessing from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.